all each of you did on each question, the little test I gave you, but I haven't yet marked a mark on the paper. That shouldn't take long now. And then I will put them in your boxes. If any of you have any questions about it, I can't put marks on the individual questions because the questions vary in importance. Some are worth twice as much as some others. One or two were just to see how well I succeeded in getting this one, but there was no other way around it. So I will put those within the next day or two into your boxes. Maybe I might as well give out the assignment now. I might get later. Mr. Bossert, would you mind passing these out? If you can give a few to each row on each side, then these assignments, I hope we will get to explaining a little bit about by the end of the hour. They are quite simple, though. There are a number of verses to look at, but in most cases, I think you can make a quick judgment from the verse alone or from the context in relation to the particular questions that I've asked. In most cases, I think you can answer yes or no. But if you want to say a little more, of course, that is all right. This should not be a big assignment. I think you could do it in an hour quite easily. I just assume you didn't take over an hour at it because I'd like you to take some time reviewing what we cover in class. We were still discussing Roman numeral 7, which was Isaiah's call to service, which I did not go into in detail. In the outline. And we had come to the point on it where it spoke about the seraph coming to Isaiah and touching his lips with a coal from off the altar. A very interesting point. What would it mean to someone in those days? We don't know how much they knew. Jesus Christ called men on the road to Emmaus, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, they should have understood from the Old Testament. Now, how much Isaiah understood, we don't know. Peter says the prophets were searching, trying to find out what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified. When he told of the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. But the fact is that in Isaiah's vision, it was a coal from off the altar that touched his lips. And when that happened, he was then made fit for service. It certainly is a representation of the fact that the sacrifices were necessary in order that man could be cleansed from his sin and made fit to serve the Lord. And as Paul says, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The sacrifices represented the death of Christ on the cross. And it was only through that that anyone ever has been saved or ever can be saved. And this is very clearly suggested in this vision of Isaiah. And after Isaiah was cleansed by this seraph bringing the coal from off the altar and touching his lips, then he heard the Lord saying, who shall we send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. He was ready for service now. We are not ready for service until we have been cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what a disappointment it must have been to Isaiah to hear the Lord's word. The Lord said, go and tell this people, hear but don't understand, see but don't perceive, make their heart fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. What a terrible thing to tell a man who thinks he's just going to go out and lead the world into a great, successful movement for God. Tell him, go and harden their heart, close their eyes. Of course, there's a background of the people turning away from the Lord before them. Isaiah has given much rebuke to the people in previous chapters for the way they have turned from the Lord. They have reached a point, the mass of the people, where they have already gone so far in that direction that the presentation of the truth will simply harden them. Now that does not mean that Isaiah's work had no effect in helping people. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that this was an important part of his work, and that the Lord was giving him and showing him the worst feature of it, so that he wouldn't feel too bad when he found that though he had many loyal followers, they were only a minority in the nation. It's interesting how the Lord, in giving the call, sometimes emphasized the side that you might say was less prominent, but perhaps was psychologically needed. You find in Jeremiah 1, where God tells Jeremiah he's going to set him over the nations to plant, to tear down, to build up. He talks as if Jeremiah is going to have a tremendously important function, as indeed he did. But Jeremiah served in a much worse time than Isaiah and saw the nation go off into exile and into misery. But the Lord gave him this wonderful, happy command. Whereas in Isaiah's case here, the Lord gives him these sad words as he begins his ministry. And so he told him to do this, and Isaiah said in verse 11, "How long? Lord, how long?" We hope we won't have more than a day or two that'll be like this. We hope there won't be at least more than 2 or 3 years. The Lord said, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land." The people had reached a point in their apostasy where God was going to bring a calamity and going to send them off into exile. But yet verse 13, which is not very well translated in the King James Version, I think most of you looking at verse 13 at first sight would not get much sense out of it. "Yet there shall be in it a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten." The New American Standard expresses that much better. I think the King James probably would be clear to someone in that time. But we use our words differently now, and I don't think it makes much sense to most of us. But the New American Standard says, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it." You notice the King James said, "But yet in it shall be a tenth." But then the NASB says, "And it will again be subject to burning." The NIV, "And it will again be destroyed." Cleansing the Lord is going to give, this punishment will have to be repeated. There will be a remnant which will follow Isaiah and stand through, and yet in this remnant there will be those who will turn away. There will be a tenth that will remain true, but yet out of them there will be those who will again bring judgment upon them. And yet it is not to be a complete destruction. The King James says, "As a tile tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." This word "substance" doesn't carry it to us. In modern English, "stump" would be much better, and most recent translations render it "stump." The NASB says, "It will be like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In other words, there will be these repeated purgings and cleansings among God's people. But there will still always be a remnant of grace. The holy seed is the stump which still remains, no matter how often it may be cut down, may be destroyed, and may be purged. And so Isaiah has given this general vision to encourage him to go on and to find that though things are bad, they're not near as bad as he feared after God's call. Because God's call is stressed mostly one-sided, and yet he did give him his final word that there would be a remnant of grace after all. Now, I thought when I started this course that I was going to divide it into two parts and going to speak first of Isaiah 1 to 6 and then go on to part 2, which would be the last 10 chapters of the book. But I think that it is better to touch on certain matters in between, because in looking at 1 to 6, we've already referred to chapters 9 and 11. And in going into the latter chapters, we need something of background. So I'm going to not make two parts, but make it all one part, and just simply have Roman numerals. So the next will be number 8, a glance at the predictions in Isaiah 9 to 11. Under that, capital A will be Isaiah 9. And if you will look in your Bible at Isaiah 9, to which we have already made reference in connection with chapter 4, you find that the relation to what precedes it is very interesting. Chapter 8 ends with a picture of calamity. People are being punished for their sin. Verse 22, they look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And in the context, he is predicting the attack by the Assyrian army, which came during Isaiah's time of ministry. And these Assyrian armies came marching in from the northeast. And as they marched there and attacked the land, they brought terrible darkness and misery to the people there. Now the first verse of chapter 9 in the King James begins, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Now that's a strange connection. The the Jewish copies of the scripture, when they took over the chapter divisions from the Latin Bible, they did not put it where the archbishop had put it here, but put it one verse later. And just looking casually at it, it looks as if you have a brand new start in verse 2, and as if the break should be where you find it in the Hebrew Bible and in the Jewish copies of the scripture. But Matthew quotes the two verses together and is clear as you examine them together, and particularly in the light of Matthew, it is clear that what he is saying is there's going to be this terrible darkness as the Assyrian armies come marching in to the northeastern corner through the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the nations. But that this very region in which the darkness first comes as these hordes of enemies come rolling over the land, this very area is to be where the great light will first come. In other words, where Jesus Christ will begin his preaching. A definite prediction of the coming of Christ. Now, if we only had verse 2, we might hesitate about thinking that it is specifically looking forward to Christ. But in verse 6, it makes it very clear. "The reason for the light is unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." It is a prediction of the coming of Christ. And so we have number 2, the quotation in Matthew 4, 14 to 16. And there in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew quotes this passage and gives it after telling how Jesus went and began his preaching up in that region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, And the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the region where the great darkness first came from the Assyrian invasion. There the people who sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have the quotation from this in Matthew, and in verse 5 of chapter 9, we have the promised end of war. Verse 5 is not always immediately understandable to us, but if we look closely at it, it's quite clear what it means. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be for burning and fuel of fire, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The implements of war are to be destroyed. War is to come to an end because the Prince of Peace is coming. So the promised end of war, verse 5, and then number 4, the two-natured Redeemer. We looked at this in connection with chapter 4, where he was called the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. Here he is called, a child is born and a son is given. God gave his only begotten son. God caused that Jesus Christ be born there in of the Virgin Mary. And so we have here the two-natured Redeemer, and we have those tremendous names given to him showing his deity. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in the course I gave last year, we looked at chapter 9 rather at length. Here I merely want to point to it for its relation to chapter 4 and go on to Isaiah 11. And Isaiah 11, again we note the relation to what precedes. The end of chapter 10 shows the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. The great Assyrian Empire that attacked Israel as God's instrument for that purpose did not do it in order to please God. God used these wicked men for his purposes, and then he punished them for their wickedness. And so we read a description of their downfall in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. And it's given unto the figure of a forest. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. But in contrast to that, the stem of Jesse, which seems also to have been cut down, a rod will come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. So here, as in chapter 9, it is closely related to what precedes. Now, number 2 here is the branch. And it is, yes? The Assyrian. A-S-S-Y-R-I-N. The Assyrian Empire. We always must distinguish between Assyria and Syria. Actually, they're utterly distinct. Assyria was really Aram, but it was conquered by the Assyrians and became part of the Assyrian Empire. And later, the Greeks called it Syria, as from the name Assyria. But the Assyrian Empire was the great empire with its headquarters at Nineveh, which conquered the northern kingdom and overran most of the southern kingdom. Now this word, the branch, we had in chapter 4, then there the Hebrew was Sema. There are 8 or 17 Hebrew words that are translated branch in the King James Version. Now at that time, I gave you, in connection with that word Semech, I gave you 2 or 3 references where it is clearly used in the messianic sense later on. That was the word Semech. Now in this particular case, that word is not used, but a different word is used, the word Naser. And the Naser is another word for branch, which is not used so much in a messianic sense, as the word Semech is, but yet which is important in connection with the New Testament. Because there is a reference to this passage, I'm quite convinced, in Matthew 2:23. I say I'm quite convinced because there are some who advance a different interpretation of Matthew 2:23, but one which does not have much to be said in its favor. But this, I'm quite convinced, is what Matthew has in mind when he says in Matthew 2:23 that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which is derived from this root, Nasir, means the place of this type of vegetation, a town called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now we must never confuse a Nazarene with a Nazirite. The Old Testament tells about the particular arrangements that can be made for a Nazirite. A Nazirite was one who never cut his hair and never touched anything that came from grapes, not even raisins. Never touched wine or strong drink or even raisins, anything from the vine. He was one of the men in the book of Judges was a Nazirite from his birth, was through his life a Nazirite. Ordinarily, it was a vow keeper. Yes, Mr. Wilson?
How would you spell that?
You really can't spell it in English. It's Nasir. It's Nun Samak Reish. Sadi. Nun Sadi Reish. The Sadi in many concordances is written TS, which is certainly not correct. The best way to write it usually is an S with a dot. Nasir. N long E, S with a dot under short E R. And so it's from this root, Nasir, that the word Nazarene comes, not the word Nazirite. And Matthew connects that up with his living in Nazareth. He will be called a Nazirite. He is the branch of the Lord, referred to just once under this title at this point in Isaiah 11. Number three, then, the quotation in Matthew 2:23. And number four, his character, which we find here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. We'll very briefly glance at it because it's not the section we're really dealing with in this course, but simply for its relation to the other material we looked at in chapter 4. His character is discussed in verse 2 to 3 and again in verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And you remember that it says of Christ that he knew what was in man. Nobody needed to tell him. He understood people as nobody else ever had. And when he met Nathanael, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you come to know me?" But Jesus knew all things. He was a quick understanding, thorough comprehension. And verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. I put these three verses together in order to mention verse 4 separately. Number 5, his victory over Antichrist. That is verse 4, chapter 11. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now I've called that his victory over Antichrist. That word Antichrist has come to be used for the great enemy of God's people at the end of the age. Now the New Testament says that there are many antichrists, so it really would be better if we used a different word for that one particular antichrist. But since it has become rather widespread to refer to that one great opponent of God as the antichrist, or to refer to him as antichrist with a capital A, I'm using that designation here, referring to that one great individual at the end of the age. Here, I'll read verse the last part of verse 4 again. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And there we compare 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 19, 15, and 21. Let us look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and see how the Apostle Paul interpreted this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we find that Paul said, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his king, of his coming." That wicked one. What wicked one? The one referred to in Isaiah 11:4. There is nothing else within the Old Testament to which to connect it. He will be destroyed by the Lord with the spirit of his mouth. And this word translated spirit could also be translated breath. The same word could be translated either way, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And so Paul says, this which was predicted about Christ here was not something that Christ did at his first coming, but something that is yet to come, because he is to the wicked one whom he will destroy in that way, Paul says, has not yet been revealed. He will be revealed at the end of the age. And the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Then in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 21, we find what is doubtless another reference to this. In verse 15, after it describes the coming of one on a white horse whose name is called the Word of God, we read, then verse 15, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's another reference to the same thing in verse 21 where it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Now there is a figure of speech here. Exactly what it represents, it may be hard to say. But it represents a destruction. It represents an overthrow of Antichrist and his horse, and his host, rather, as described there in Isaiah. Paul says it is still to come at the end of the age. Revelation 19 uses this figure twice. One commentary on Revelation says, that this reference to the sword coming out of his mouth refers to the preaching of the gospel. And when it says that it will destroy the whole host of them, what it means is that everyone on earth is to be converted by the gospel. Well, now that is taking it in a very figurative way. And if you had only Revelation alone, a considerable argument might be made for interpreting it that way. I don't think it could.